And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our passage this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 4 through 6. We'll read verses 4 through 7 just to establish the context. And after you've turned there, if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. As Paul is expressing his gratitude to God for what he has done in the Thessalonian church, he begins then in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Let's pray together. Father, now as we continue to explore your word, we pray that your Spirit would guide us. You would give us understanding. You would give us an appreciation for the magnitude of the suffering that the Thessalonians were enduring and the magnitude of the faith which they demonstrated as a result. We thank you that you raise up men such as the Apostle Paul and others to take the word forth into the world, and that your Spirit prepares the hearts of those who hear to receive and believe. Even now, Father, we pray that the Spirit is preparing our hearts to hear and receive with great gladness the word which has come to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we looked, beginning in verse 4, we looked at a specific section of verse 4 regarding the doctrine of election, because it is right there before us. It says simply, His choice of you in verse 4. So we talked about the ramification, the significance, the magnitude of that doctrine, and why it is important, but at the same time, how it should be addressed, that it is a family doctrine, is a doctrine for us who believe, because it really reveals to us one of the mysteries of God as to why do I believe? Why me and not someone else? Why me and not my Father believe? Well, it's because God has chosen whom He will open the eyes of, who will believe. So this morning we will continue to explore this passage of Paul as he expresses his thanks to God for the work that God was accomplishing in the Thessalonian church. Paul's assertion that he knew the Thessalonians were the subjects of divine election does not mean that Paul was given some special revelation from God. God did not reveal to him specifically, well, these people within the city of Thessalonica are the ones who are saved, so go to them. And even after they were saved, God did not reveal to Paul, these are the ones who are true believers. These over here are not believers. Paul was like us. He was merely dependent upon the evidence that was shown to him. So there is no guarantee that the people Paul thought, based upon their external evidence, were truly believers. But they professed to be believers, and he treated them as such. But they did not mean that he had any special revelation. So when Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you," his knowing is not based upon any special revelation, but it is simply knowing based upon the evidence displayed. Paul's assertion that he knew the Thessalonians were believers who were the subjects of divine election does not mean that Paul had some special knowledge. There are two Greek words that are translated to know or knowing in Scripture. And these words are the words gnosko and oida. They are both translated know, but they have a different nuance. The first word, gnosko, means a knowledge that is gained by learning or by personal experience, something that you learn. The other word, oida, means a knowledge that is intuitively realized based upon known or observed facts. So something that's intuitive, you see it. And I'm trying to think, the best way you can compare the two is we learn rules. We learn laws that we comply with. That is gnosko. We learn what the rules are. But there are some rules and some laws that are inherent. It is inherently written upon our soul that you should not kill. There is no law that needs to tell you not to kill someone. That is something oida. That is something that is intuitively known. You don't have to be taught that. You know it intuitively. And so that is the difference between gnosko and oida. One is learned, one is known more intuitively by observation or by fact. And it is the second type of knowledge, oida, that Paul is referring to when he refers to his knowledge of the Thessalonian church. It is knowledge that comes from observed behavior and facts. It's something that he knows intuitively by just simply observing. He's not learned anything about them. He's simply observing them. In other words, Paul's knowing of their salvation was based purely on their observed behavior and the attitudes that they manifested, not some special revelation or insight. So then, having expressed his confidence in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, he then goes on in verses 5 through 7 to lay out the evidence for why he believed that he knew the Thessalonians were believers. Paul's confidence and knowledge of the faith of the Thessalonians is based upon two reasons. First, stated in verse 5, is his knowledge based upon his observation and interaction with them as both an evangelist and as a pastor teacher. The second reason is stated in verses 6 and 7, which is the transformation that occurred in them as a result, in response to them having received the gospel. The first reason Paul gives, or that Paul believes that the salvation of the Thessalonian had occurred, is based upon his observation and interaction with them, stated in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This statement presents the evidence from his side, from his observation as both an evangelist and as a pastor and teacher. So how does the gospel work through the preaching of God's word? And it is explicitly stated in verse 5, both negatively and positively. And Paul begins with the negative first. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. And with this statement, Paul teaches us that the transformation of true saving faith cannot come merely through forms and rituals. In other words, merely hearing the word of God, or merely attending a church service, or merely being baptized is not what transforms a person into a Christian. Simply going through the motions is not what transforms a person into a Christian. You know, and based upon my limited experience and having married a woman who grew up Roman Catholic, and I attended Roman Catholic Church for 15 years before I got saved, I learned about the Roman Catholic Church. You talk about forms and rituals. Until about several decades ago, for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Mass was spoken in Latin. Even though the people who attended the Mass could not speak Latin, it was spoken in Latin. So basically, they would sit there, and they would listen to this Mass being conducted in Latin, and they knew, based upon certain words, when they were supposed to stand up, when they're supposed to kneel, and they knew what the whole play, the program was about. But they didn't understand any of the words. But they didn't care, because they had been taught that their responsibility was simply to become a Catholic, to be a Catholic and to attend Mass. And based upon that, they would be saved. So their salvation was based upon their membership in the church. But there was no faith required. And so therefore, it didn't matter that the word was in, that the Mass was in Latin. But we know, based upon our study of Scripture, that your salvation is based upon your personal faith. And so your personal faith is based upon the word having come to you, you having heard it and having believed it. And how can they believe unless someone preaches to them and teaches them? So for the Roman Catholics, their salvation is purely based upon being members of the Catholic Church and doing their duties, going to Mass and doing all the things that are required. And that's a tragedy that they don't understand what true faith is based upon, what their salvation is based upon. But Paul's point is, simply hearing the word, it did not come to you in word only, means it's not simply a matter of hearing the word and even having an intellectual understanding of the words, but it is appropriating it into your heart, that you actually believe the word. And when the men and women of Thessalonica heard and believed God's word, there were three positive reactions as a result. The word of the gospel comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The first positive aspect of the gospel message is that it came to the Thessalonians in power. When Paul speaks of the gospel coming in power, he is speaking of the spiritual power that demonstrates the power of God is operative as the gospel message is being preached. The words of natural man are accompanied by the supernatural power of God. As I stand up here and teach you, it is not anything inherent in me that transforms you or impresses you or teaches you. I am speaking the words, but it is the power of God which then transforms your heart. It is the power of the Holy Spirit which takes and applies that into each of your lives. That's why each of you will hear the message and will come away with a different understanding or a different application for you personally. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within you. My job is to preach the word. It is the job of God then to apply the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the divine power to transform your lives. But it must be preached. It must be either read or it must be preached to you. So the power of God that Paul speaks of here is God's power, which is exercised for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to display God's power in saving those who are unable to save themselves. Paul explicitly states the nature of this specific power, this divine power, when he speaks of the power of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And you think about that, God is an omnipotent being. He's an all-powerful God. And yet the gospel message is the power of God for a specific purpose, and that is for salvation. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we learn that God exerts his divine power for the specific purpose of sovereignly saving those whom he has chosen to save. And with this statement, Paul indicates that he was keenly aware of the presence of the supernatural power of God behind his words. He recognized that it was not anything inherent in himself, but he was a messenger of God. And not only was Paul aware of the power operative in his preaching to the Thessalonians, but he was always conscious of the fact that God was working through his preaching. Remember, before coming to Thessalonica, Paul had been specifically prohibited by God from entering into Asia. Paul had experienced the power of God in preventing him from going where he intended to go. And as a result of being called into Macedonia by the Holy Spirit, Paul knew, God wants me to go here. God has already prepared the hearts of those who will hear the message and receive it with great gladness. The power of God is already working in these people who have not yet even heard the word. My job is to go and share the word, to preach the word to them, and let the power of God work in them. So knowing that many would hear and believe, Paul has the confidence that the gospel message that he was preaching would have a profound and powerful impact upon many people. We also learn in Scripture that Paul was always quick to acknowledge that he was not the source of the saving power of the gospel. Paul was always emphatic to ensure that the people knew that he was merely the messenger, that the power of the gospel message was solely the power of God. We see this clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So Paul was always quick to say, "I am not the one who is doing this. This is the power of God working in you. I am merely the messenger. I am merely the one who is bringing the message so that when you hear the word, then the Holy Spirit will transform your hearts." We can see from these passages, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, that the power of God does not refer to the eloquence or power of Paul's speech, but the power of God that is operative in everyone who hears and believes. The second positive aspect of the gospel message that Paul speaks of is the work of the Holy Spirit. While it can be well argued that the power of God is in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Greek text says specifically power and the Holy Spirit. indicating that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power and in the Holy Spirit. And while we know that the Holy Spirit is the primary member of the Godhead who is operative in salvation, it appears that Paul wishes to distinguish between the divine power of God and in general, and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. And we do not know. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who is most operative in our salvation, in our sanctification, but we really do not understand the magnitude of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is probably the least well known of the three members of the Godhead. We know that He is the one who regenerates, He is saves, He sanctifies us, but how He does these things and what He is doing is really still a mystery to us. But we know that it is the Holy Spirit who is primarily active in us as believers. The third positive aspect of the gospel message that Paul speaks of in verse 5 is the full and deep conviction that the Thessalonians possessed as a result of their conversion. Personally, the word that is used here in verse 5, I don't like the word conviction. And elsewhere in Scripture, the word is assurance. It's the same Greek word is translated conviction here, but assurance in other passages. And I like the word assurance better because that's really what the power of God does, the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the assurance of our salvation. Yes, there is the conviction of sin, but here he's speaking of more the assurance of our salvation. We know that we are believers because the Holy Spirit has given us the assurance of our salvation. Remember, Paul is expressing his gratitude for the work of God and the work that God was doing in this Thessalonian church. So from Paul's perspective, he was seeing the obvious change that had occurred in these people as they had been transformed from pagan idolaters, to now followers of Christ. He saw the profound change, the profound impact that the gospel had on these people. And it is that profound impact that he has witnessed that he is now giving thanks to God for. He is thanking God for the work that he was obviously doing in these people. Having first expressed his own personal knowledge of the salvation of the Thessalonians in the first half of verse 5, Paul then calls upon the knowledge of the Thessalonians in regards to his motives while he was with them. He says in the second part of verse 5, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And with this phrase, Paul briefly introduces a subject that he's going to fully address in chapters 2 and 3. And that is the defense of himself and Silas and Timothy from the accusation from his enemies that he was merely preying on them for his own personal gain. They were accusing Paul of using the Thessalonians for their own personal gain. They were using them as unsuspecting sheep, and Paul was fleecing them. When in fact, no, Paul finds it necessary for two chapters to defend himself. But here he makes an introduction of this defense of himself, where he said, "You know what kind of men we proved to be while we were among you. Know for yourselves." He's the same thing, knowledge. Observe us. "As you remember how we were with you, did you observe in us anything that would give any credence to the accusation that we were doing anything other than serving you and bringing the word of God to you? Did we take advantage of you in any way?" And so he will address that further as he gets into chapter 2. Indeed, the Thessalonians did know what kind of men Paul and Silas and Timothy proved to be. Because as he states in verse 6, the Thessalonians themselves became imitators of them. If you put the second part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 together, you kind of see the picture that Paul is trying to paint here. He says, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord." He said, if we were trying to take advantage of you, why are you then trying to become imitators of us? So he's beginning to make a defense of himself, but he's also indicating the change that was going on within these people. In other words, by your actions in becoming like us, you know that our actions while we were among you were both honorable and godly. Otherwise, you would not be trying to imitate us. You would not be becoming imitators of us. And here in this opening phrase of verse 6, Paul makes a significant statement regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Paul says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. We probably all heard the expression that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And here in verse 6, Paul is really lending validity to that saying as he commends the Thessalonians for becoming imitators of us and of the Lord. But in telling the Thessalonians that they were becoming imitators of us and of the Lord, Paul is teaching them and us an important piece of doctrinal truth. The Greek word that is translated became is the Greek word ginomai, meaning to become or to be made into, when he talks about them becoming imitators. And here in this verse, the verb ginomai is in the passive voice. The passive voice meaning something that is done to you, not something that you initiate or do on your own, but something that is done to you. Here, the word became in the passive voice means the work of them changing them into what they would become was not a change that was wrought in themselves or by themselves. They did not change themselves, but it was a work that was done upon them by the Holy Spirit. They did not change themselves. They became something as a result of someone else, the Holy Spirit, being operative within them. Just as faith is a work that is done upon each of us by the Holy Spirit, so too the transformation and sanctification that we all experience is the work that is done upon each of us by the Holy Spirit. We do not save ourselves. We do not sanctify ourselves. We do not do anything for ourselves. These are all things that are done on us, done to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's Paul's point here. You were made imitators of us and of the Lord. The Thessalonians did not make themselves imitators of the apostle and of the Lord. The Holy Spirit did. Everything that they were doing and becoming was the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Then, having taught them that they were becoming something as a result of the work of the Spirit, Paul then states that the Holy Spirit was causing them to become imitators. Imitators of us, that is, himself, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord. The Greek word for imitator is the word mimetes, from which we get the English word mimic. And the connotation of the English word mimic is, in my view, is slightly negative. If someone is a mimic, it's someone who is simply doing the same thing, but really is not sincere. When I think of a mimic, I think of someone like Rich Little. I'm kind of dating myself a little bit, but someone like Rich Little who could mimic other people's voices. He can make himself sound like famous people, and he would provide us with great entertainment by mimicking other people and sounding like them. So we think of a mimic as something who's not real truly sincere, just has the ability to appear like someone else. But that's not the connotation of the Greek word. The connotation of the Greek word mimetes is a positive word. It refers to a person who sincerely desires to imitate another's actions and attitudes. It implies a genuine desire to be like the person imitated. So it is a positive word. In other passages of the New Testament, we find this same Greek word mimetes being used by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me." Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ." And finally in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Paul, in effect, by saying that they were imitating him, was acknowledging that he was a role model for them. He was trying to demonstrate Christ-likeness and with the hopes that they would then imitate his actions and his attitude. And they were doing that. They were becoming imitators of him. You know, in the same way that parents are the role models for their children, you know, it's said that a son will grow up to be like his father and a daughter will grow up to be like her mother. So we are imitator. We are the role model for our children. And our children, whether they know it or not, imitate us in our mannerisms and our words and our actions, attitudes. You know, that's right. It's why it's really important for parents to be good parents, because little eyes are watching and they're learning. You are the role model for your children. In the same way, Paul was the role model for the Thessalonian church. They were imitating him. They were trying to become like him. Now, in this phrase, becoming imitators of us and of the Lord, Some have objected by saying, well, Paul puts himself first. Why does Paul put himself first and then the Lord? The Lord should really be the ultimate role model for us. We should be imitating him. So some scholars have objected to the word order there. But really, the word order is proper. Instead of wrongly implying that Paul was putting himself as the primary object of imitation, we should merely see this as a natural and logical progression that occurs in the life of new converts. When the Holy Spirit causes someone to believe, it is natural for new converts to look at the messenger of the gospel as the role model for a Christian. And as that person grows in knowledge, they want to become like the person who has taught them. And as they become like the person who has taught them, then they strive to become more Christ-like. So it is natural for us to want to be like the person that we learned from. As D. Edmund Hebert states, even before the message of a missionary is fully understood or personally accepted, the hearers will observe the outworking of that message in the life of the missionary. And when the Spirit leads them to a personal acceptance of the message, the new converts naturally look to the missionary to learn how to live the Christian life. That's really well said. When a person believes, they will try to imitate the person they learned from. And ultimately, they will try to imitate the Lord. So that is truly a logical and natural progression. So Paul's not putting himself ahead of the Lord. He's simply saying, this is the way it naturally occurs. I will bring you the message, and you will believe, and you will strive to be like me, and I am striving to be like the Lord, and you ultimately will strive to imitate the Lord. Paul knew the importance and the value of his personal experience and example in Thessalonica. He knew that he was being viewed by everyone that he encountered as a representative of Christ. And as a representative of Christ, he knew that his conduct could not be dishonoring to God. If he acted in a dishonorable way, he knew that he would be dishonoring his Lord. So he would strive always to be a good example so that he would not dishonor the Lord. So that if they wanted to be following him, imitators of him, that he was giving them a good example to follow. Not only does the Apostle Paul commend the Thessalonians for striving to imitate himself and the Lord, but Paul goes on to further commend the Thessalonians in verse 6 for having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now this section here, really, I want to spend some time looking at this. Here in this phrase, we see one of the great paradoxes of faith in the Christian life, and that is suffering and joy. No sooner had the Thessalonians received the word of the gospel than they were set upon by the enemies of Christ. And by the language that Paul uses here in verse 6, we learn that the suffering that came upon them was significant. It was no small suffering. When Paul states that the Thessalonians received the word in much tribulation, the word tribulation is a word that means great affliction or to be under great pressure. It's not simply they suffered, they came under persecution, but they came under tribulation. They came under considerable pressure. And we see an example of this tribulation in the account of the events that occurred in Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. We read it in our introduction several weeks ago, but I want to go back over Acts chapter 17, verses 4 through 9. We read in verse 4, the events that precipitated many leaving the Jewish synagogue. It said, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. They were leaving the Jewish synagogue. Of course, the Jews did not like that. We read in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out, that is, Paul and Silas and Timothy, out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason's and brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So we see what happens in Acts. The Jews are very jealous. They're trying to prevent these converts from following Paul because they were leaving the synagogue. And so the only way the Jews could accomplish this mission to silence Paul was to get the entire city, which was a considerable city, in an uproar, saying that they were being disruptive. They were preaching another king, King Jesus, which was contrary to Caesar. They were persecuting these early converts. And these early converts were being arrested to the point that Paul and Silas and Timothy are forced to flee from Thessalonica for fear of their lives. But those who remained behind continued to come under the persecution of the mob and of the Jews. So they were under great pressure, great affliction. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as far as the consequences of that. We're going to talk about that next week. And not only did this persecution, that is this pressing affliction and tribulation, result in Paul and Timothy and Silas being forced to flee, but the church in Thessalonica continued to suffer greatly, tribulation. And through all their persecution and tribulation, the Thessalonians remained steadfast in their faith. As Paul says, having received the word of God with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. As I said a few minutes ago, one of the great paradoxes of faith and the Christian life is the ability to endure great suffering with abiding joy. How is this possible? How can a person remain joyful in the midst of persecution and suffering? To the unbeliever who reads this or hears this, this makes no sense at all. It's like saying you can have both pleasure and pain at the same time. That you can, the two terms are truly mutually exclusive. You cannot have both pleasure and pain. You have pleasure or pain. You can have either suffering or joy, but you can't have both, at least in a worldly sense. It's not possible. In the way we think, you cannot possibly have suffering and joy at the same time. To better understand how a Christian can experience joy in the midst of suffering, it is helpful to understand what joy truly is. The word joy is a word that we're all familiar with. We use it all the time. But think about it. Do you really know what a definition of joy is? If I were to ask you to define the word joy, think about it for a second. How would you define joy? For most people, the word joy simply means really, really happy. I mean, it's a synonym for great happiness. In fact, the Collins Dictionary defines joy as a deep feeling or condition of happiness or contentment. Joy is the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. That's the way the world defines joy. It makes me really happy. Although we may not realize it, joy is one of the, we may not think about it, or if you think about it, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is the second one listed after love in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But what is joy? Is it merely a degree of happiness? If that is true, if that is all it is a degree of happiness, then James's statement in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 doesn't really make sense. I've got James's statement here. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So is James instructing us to really enjoy, really be happy when you find yourself in a difficult trial? I don't think so. So then the question I come back to is, what is joy? What does joy mean? In looking at various definitions of biblical joy, I came across a lot of examples of joy, a lot of examples in Scripture of joy for various reasons, but I could not find a good definition. Finally, I came across a definition I thought was helpful, at least it was in Hastings Bible Dictionary, that said joy is the sign that the soul has found its object. All right. That began to help a little bit. And based upon that definition, brief as it may be, I think we have the foundation for a definition of joy. The sign that our soul has found its object, to which then I would add this. Joy is the recognition and response of your soul that you are a child of God and that we are happy and we are happily submitting ourselves to the authority and leading of the Holy Spirit, regardless of the situation in which we find ourselves. In other words, true biblical joy is the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit is in us, leading us and guiding us. No matter what the situation is that we may encounter, we have the joy of knowing that we are children of God. No matter what the outcome, we have the joy, the happiness of knowing, no matter what the outcome, I still belong to God. I am still His. Even if I lose my life, I have great joy because I know that I am going to a better place. I am going to live as Christ, to die as gain. That is joy, to know that if I leave this place, that's not punishment. That's a good thing. That's a good reward for me. So the joy is in the object of the joy. You think about worldly joy. Worldly joy is based upon a situation. You know, an event occurs. You're at a football game and your team is way ahead and you have great joy. We're going to win. And the next minute, the other team scores and you have great grief. I mean, so joy only lasts as long as the situation lasts. And it can change in a moment's notice. So from the worldly standpoint, joy is purely based upon the situation in which you find yourself. But for the Christian, our joy is based upon the knowledge that we are children of God, that the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit is with us, guiding us. And so, therefore, the joy never ends, because as long as you are a Christian and you have strong faith, you have the joy of knowing that you belong to God, no matter what the situation. In some cases, such as the martyrs of history, they experienced great joy because of their suffering. Those who experienced the strengthening power of God in the midst of terrible persecution and whose testimonies are preserved for us in historical accounts are a great comfort to us. For us to know that God was with them, those who are martyred, and strengthening them in the midst of their great suffering and persecution is a great encouragement to us, so that we know that someday, if we are called upon by God to suffer in the same way, we have the expectation that we will have the same joy that they had. That God will not leave us nor forsake us. That God will strengthen us. He will help bear us up in the midst of severe trial. What a great joy that is, to know that God will never abandon us. And we have the martyrs of the past as evidence that God will not abandon us. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, in the parallel passage that I read in Acts chapter 17, we actually have an historical account of such an experience. Even in the midst of great persecution and great tribulation, and it was, the tribulation that came upon the Thessalonian church was severe. Even in the midst of that severe persecution, they were being strengthened with great joy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, you think about it, Paul has established this church, and he is forced to flee after only a couple months because they were threatening his life. And as he leaves them, eventually Silas and Timothy are able to go back and to preach and teach and to more firmly establish this church. But this church was a young church. These believers were only several months in the faith, and they were already coming under severe persecution. Can you imagine the great joy that Paul had in knowing that God was strengthening them, but then the relief when he hears the report from Silas and Timothy that, yes, they are not only surviving, but they are flourishing. They are proving to be a great example to the entire region. We're going to talk about the significance of their faith and how it impacted so many people in the entire Greek area, throughout the Roman Empire. The testimony of the Thessalonian church was one which was spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. My prayer for us is that if we are ever called upon to suffer in the way that we see described here in Scripture of others, in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places, if we are ever called upon to suffer, that God would hold us up, would strengthen us and establish us in the same way, that we would have suffering and joy at the same time, that we would find joy in our suffering, not enjoyment, not happiness. That's not the source of our joy. The source of our joy is simply the knowledge of our salvation, the strength supplied by the Holy Spirit. When James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," he's not saying don't enjoy your trials, but find joy in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is bearing you up. He is strengthening you. He will give you the strength necessary to endure. And you will not lose your salvation. You are mine forever. So my prayer for us in these turbulent times, in the possibility that we may ultimately come under persecution, is that God, the Holy Spirit, will strengthen us and raise us up, that we will find joy in the knowledge of our salvation, even in the midst of our suffering. So this is a great encouragement to us, and we should not misunderstand, not diminish or demean the level of persecution that the Thessalonians were coming under. They were coming under severe persecution. And yet, even as young believers, the Holy Spirit was giving them strength so that they were not merely surviving, but they were flourishing. They were proving to be a great example. They were truly emulating or imitators of Paul. And for that, Paul is grateful to God, and he commends the Thessalonian church as he writes to them with great relief, having heard that they were flourishing. So next week, we will examine Paul's commendation to the Thessalonians as he acknowledges the impact that their great faith is having upon their testimony to others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the example that we have from this church, the Apostle Paul writing to commend these young believers in the faith, and yet even despite the fact that they were young, chronologically they had grown great and mighty in their faith. That even in the midst of their suffering, they were resting in the knowledge that they belonged to you. They were your children. And no matter what the event might be that would come upon them, their faith was undiminished. They truly did have great joy because the object of their joy was the Holy Spirit, was Christ working in them. Christ in them, the hope of glory. We thank you, Father, for this lesson. We pray that we would strive to be imitators of Christ and be imitators of these who have such great faith. We thank you for the word that is recorded for all time of these examples for us to emulate, to be imitators of. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.